bulletin and open it up to Philippians chapter 3. If you will take your scriptures, it's Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 and 20 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing, or compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What a great promise. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord, it shall endure forever and ever. C.S. Lewis lost his mother when he was 9 years old. She died of cancer. It was obviously a terrible tragedy. And years later, as a Christian, he wrote these words about that difficult time in his life. With my mother's death, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable, disappeared from my life. There was to be much fun, much pleasure, many stabs at joy, but no more of the old security. No more of the old security. C.S. Lewis spent the rest of his life looking for that old security, that peace, that acceptance, that joy that all of us long for. And the good news is that one day he did find that true old security. He found it in a place he didn't expect to find it, but he did find it. Where did he find it? You know where he found it, right? And where do you and I find that old security? Where do we find it? Well, you know, there are plenty of security brokers out there. We find security in our families. We find security in our achievements. We find security in our intellect, in our health. The list just goes on and on, but C.S. Lewis found that old security in the same place that the Apostle Paul found it, that they both found that ultimate security in Jesus Christ. They discovered that knowing Christ was the way to enter God's very life, to share in the life that is truly life, the life that is God's life. They found a way to get into God's family, which is the only true and lasting and eternal place of true security. Paul says in this passage that nothing gives him security like the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Surpassing greatness. Did you get that? Surpassing greatness. Nothing is like that. But how does that work? How do you gain the security of God, that true old security in Christ? Well, in Philippians 3, Paul shows you and me how we can gain that security right now and forevermore. And there's a key that unlocks the door to that old security, to God's old security, and we're looking at that key this morning. So would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we thank you again for life. Thank you for life in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have drawn us to yourself. We thank you that nothing can snatch us from your hand. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have written the words of the gospel on our hearts, that you have pointed us to the true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man and will continue to be both God and man forevermore. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have gained our security through your life, your death, and your resurrection. Now, would you send your Spirit? Would you give us ears to hear? And would you give us hearts that love you as we remember how much you have first loved us? We pray this in your name. Amen. So, how does Paul gain that ultimate security in Jesus Christ? Well, he sums it up in verse 20 there in your passage. I'll sum it up for you in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, right? And you know the Apostle Paul, he was the first great missionary in the church. He traveled hundreds of miles and spread the gospel and planted churches in numerous locations. But, you know, it was never easy for him if you read the accounts there in the book of Acts. He experienced a lot of opposition as a church planter. Right? And his greatest opposition, if you know his story, if you know his life, came from a religious group called the Pharisees. And the irony is that at one point in his life, Paul used to be in that camp. He was a leader, in fact, of the Pharisees. He was a highfalutin Pharisee. He was one of their best. He was one of the highest, most highly educated Jewish men in that country. So he was highly educated. He was climbing the ladder, and the religious establishment recognized him as being a great guy, right, and a leader in Judaism. And because of that position and that all that approval that he enjoyed from his friends and his colleagues, he was puffed up with pride. He talks about that in chapter 3. He says, I consider it all a loss now. But before he became a Christian, he had security in who he was. It was a false security, and it all came tumbling down. But nonetheless, he had that security. And because he was such a big shot with the Pharisees, he earned this commission from the real highfalutin people in Jerusalem, the chief priest that worked in the temple. They sent him on a mission to destroy the early church. And so you can imagine that, you know, the shock and surprise of his fraternity brothers when he jumped ship to Christianity, right? To them, he was a traitor. You know, he turned from their cause, the Pharisaical way of life, to the cause of Christ. And for that reason, he then became the target of all that anger, of all that resentment, all that hostility that he had once promoted. And It's a turn of events. You talk about a turn of events, quite a turn of events. And the good news is that even though there's all this opposition stirring and all this, you know, animosity and all that stuff, for a while Paul avoided most of these vicious Pharisees who were former friends and brothers of his, so to speak. And the reason he avoided conflict was because he was out planting churches. He's out spreading the gospel. He's out of the country. But when he returned to Jerusalem, and he goes back there, he's warned not to go back. Don't go back, Paul. Well, he knows he must go back. And the reason he goes back is because there was a famine, and all these churches that he had planted took up an offering. He went around to get financial relief to go back into Jerusalem and to help the Christian church there that was struggling, the people that were poor and without meat. Their needs. And so he just takes the risk. He goes into Jerusalem, and he brings this gift to them and so forth. And because of his reputation as a follower of Christ, and when he bumps into all these Jewish folks that are Pharisees, there's some Jewish men there that stir up a riot, and they attack Paul. I mean, it's just vicious is all it is. And the Roman police force, you know, they arrest him. Because of all this confusion and the chaos and cacophony going on there, they throw him in jail because they think he is a terrorist. It says that there in Acts chapter 22. You could go there for the story. And because they think he's a terrorist, they say, hey, let's just beat this guy and beat some sense into him. And they're about to get him, you know. And he says, whoa, wait a minute. I need to tell you something. I'm a Roman citizen. And so they go, a Roman citizen, right? And they go and tell the chief of police, the Roman guy, the commanding officer that's in charge. And once the commander finds out that Paul is a citizen of Rome, it changes everything because a Roman citizen had the right in that judicial system to defend themselves in the face of their accusers. They had the right to a fair trial. And so for a couple of years, there's judicial systems like ours, the wheels of justice grind slowly. And that's unfortunate, but Paul is tied up for a couple of years with his court case. And he's in and out of these various places, in and out of various jails and so forth. And unfortunately for Paul, his case was never resolved locally. They never got to the bottom of it. And so what does he do? He exercises the greatest right that he has as a Roman citizen, which is an appeal to Caesar himself. I want to see the president, right? That's how serious this was. I'm appealing to Caesar. And that's how the apostle winds up in Rome. That's where he writes this letter to the Philippians. So that's a little background there. And, there are advantages to being a citizen in a country that has a strong legal system. Our system is, we talk about being broken, but it's probably the best legal system in the world, right? There's security and citizenship. But through all this commotion and through all over these 2 years especially, Paul learned again and again that his ultimate security was not in his citizenship in Rome, not being a Roman citizen. His ultimate security wasn't in Rome. His ultimate citizenship and his ultimate security was in heaven. Paul knew that he was a citizen of a much greater country, an eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And that's why he says in this passage, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. But how can you know that? How do you know for sure about your citizenship in heaven? How did Paul know that? How do you become a citizen of heaven? Well, you get the answer to that by going back and analyzing the court records of those 2 years, those court cases that Paul was involved in. You have the court recorders. They're sitting over there in the corner, those little bitty keyboards. And I don't know why they don't use computers. I guess they do now, maybe, but this. You see them on TV. I'm behind the times, but some of you are court reporters. Anyway, so if we go back and look at those records, we can figure out the answer to this question: how do you become a citizen of heaven? It leads us to there because actually we don't have court records. We've got the Bible, right? And Luke or somebody was there, and they this is in the scriptures. This is the Word of God, and that's why we believe it is more reliable than any court record that's out there. But anyway, at one point in all these hearings, Paul says this. He says, "It is because of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here today." You remember him saying that? That's how he would sum it up. "It is because of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." And in another hearing, one of the Roman officials, his name was Festus, he sums up Paul's legal problems in just a couple of sentences. All the stuff that he went through, the scorn and animosity, all that stuff with the Jews. He sums it all up this way. "The Jews have some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive." So there you have Festus, his summary of what's going on in this whole deal with Paul. And so from those two snippets, out of the court records, if you would, we learn that the main reason that the Jews were upset with Paul and the main reason they brought all these charges against him was because of his faith in Jesus Christ, particularly the fact that Paul believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so when you're talking about how do you to become a citizen of heaven, the real question is, really, why is the resurrection so important to Paul? Why is it? Why is the resurrection such an important thing to Paul? Well, you know, the resurrection, this is Easter Sunday, right? This is a stupendous miracle in the history of the world. And you know, you've heard this all your life. All of Christianity stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection, right? You've heard that. It's absolutely true. No resurrection, no Christianity, right? And Paul, like the rest of the apostles, he claimed to have spoken to and to have seen the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is that important? Why is that such a big deal? Why is the resurrection itself, what we celebrate on Easter, why is this so vital to Christianity? And why is it so vital to you and me? Well, Paul tells us the answer to that question in the book, the letter that he wrote to the Romans. He wrote that before he ended up being in Rome. He writes to the Romans and he says this: Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for your justification. Now, justification is a word that's found in the Bible, but you know, we're not that familiar with what it is. So what does that word mean? It's connected intimately to the resurrection. So what is justification? And answering that question gets to the heart of why the resurrection is so vital to Christianity, and it's why it's so important to the Apostle Paul, and why the resurrection is so important to you and me. All right? Justification carries the idea of acceptance. It carries the idea of membership. You know, if you want to join a club or a professional organization, what do you do? Well, you have to provide reasons for that organization to accept you. You have to meet certain requirements, don't you? You have to display a certain character. You have to pay membership fees, or you have to take a board exam. And once you meet those requirements, then you are welcomed into, you are pronounced a member. You get a certificate, you get a diploma, whatever, and you are confirmed to be a member of that group, and then you are given all the rights and all the privileges of being in that group, of being a member of that organization, right? And we've been talking about citizenship. Citizenship involves acceptance. Citizenship, it involves membership. You know, you can join a country, right? You can be received by a country. And, you know, that happened earlier this year. I've told you that Gabrielle and Monica, the pastor and his wife who founded this church over here, that meets in this house across the road here, several years ago, they founded this Hispanic church. They eventually went back to Ecuador. They've come back to the States, and they took the citizenship test. They are now full members. You know, thank you again for helping, what was that, 10 years ago, helping them get a religious worker visa. Thank you, deacons, for pushing that through. It was awesome. But now they are citizens. They've gone through this whole process. And so we're just thankful for them and happy for them that they are American citizens. You can become a citizen by taking a test. Or you can become a citizen by marrying someone who is already a citizen. You know that, right? And most of you, I think everybody in this room, correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but most of us are citizens by birthright, right? But to be a citizen of heaven, which is the most secure citizenship in the universe, to be a citizen of heaven, there's only one requirement, and that requirement is for you to be righteous. That's the requirement. You must be declared to be righteous, because the Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only allows, the one God in three persons, only allows righteous people into his city. That wonderful place that we sang about, where there's sickness and sorrow are no more. No poisonous breath, all that stuff, that great hymn. It's such a wonderful, beautiful city. God allows no evil. He allows no sin. And when God, God only allows righteous people in a city. And when God declares you to be righteous, that means that He justifies you. You are in the group. You can join the group. You are in. When you're righteous or declared to be righteous, you have experienced justification. You're good to go. And when you're justified, two things happen. Two things happen. There are two components, if you would, two aspects of justification. And the first component is more the moral behavior component. To be a citizen of heaven, you have to be presented as someone who has always loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's all it takes. Right? You must be righteous. That is the first component of justification. That is the behavioral component of justification. You know, a lot of you have been following the Final Four stuff, the sweet, what does you call it, March Madness. They're down to the finals now, right? And I haven't watched much of that at all, but I know some of you are very happy about who's in the finals. I actually know who's in the final. I think I do. But anyway, have you heard the story about Sister Jean? Y'all know who she is? I think it's one of the funniest things I've ever seen. You know, she's 96 or 93 years old, right? And the last time she was, her team, Loyola, is a Catholic school. The last time they were in the Final Four was when she was 46 or something, or 53. So it's like about 1,000 years ago, right? But she is this huge basketball fan. And somehow in this, you know, all this March Madness, you know, Charles Barkley, y'all know Charles, right? Everybody knows Charles. Well, somehow he gets drawn up into this Sister Jean conversation, and he said, you know how he is. He said, you know, I'd like to meet her, and hey, I'd like to, and he used the word date, okay? He said, maybe we could go out on a date, you know, when we're up there in Minneapolis or wherever they were playing, Sister Jean's a nun, okay? They don't date, right? So that he shouldn't have used that word. But anyway, when she was interviewed, she said, well, I'd like to, very goofy, I don't want to see him play basketball. That was one of the things she said. But she said, there would be limitations if we did get better. There would be limitations, right? I just got so tickled. And I didn't realize how old she was when I first saw that interview. But anyway, when Barkley was asked about his comments and getting together with Sister Jean, you know what he did? He turned that conversation, go back and watch it, into a justification issue. He really did. Fit really nicely into this passage, right? He talked about getting into heaven. He talked about being a citizen of heaven. And he said in his funny way, he said that, I think I've got about a 20% chance of getting into pearly gates. You know, we can laugh at that, but, you know, it's sad that he doesn't understand the gospel. And he said, you know, this was really the funny part. I don't want to do anything. You know, he's talking about being with his lady. I don't want to do anything that would jeopardize my 20% of getting in, right? I got that going for me. You know, he just goes on. You know how he is, right? And so Charles Barkley basically thinks that he is 20% righteous. If you boil it down, if you listen to analyze what he said, right? But God says the only way to enjoy the security of being a citizen in heaven is to be 100% righteous. And that's bad news for me, and it's bad news for Charles Barkley, and it's bad news for you, because as Charles implies in that interview, none of us come close to being 100% righteous, and not really, if you boil it down to the bottom line here, none of us really come close to being 20% righteous, right? Not even Sister Jean. But the good news of the gospel is that there was a man who was and who is still today as a living king. He does everything righteously. He does everything with purity and goodness. He doesn't do anything that's not good. He says he will work all things together for good, because that's the kind of king he is. He's a good king. Jesus is the one who's 100% righteous. He's the one who's 100% worthy. And that's the good news of the gospel. He is the ultimate citizen of heaven. And when he was crucified and when he stood before his Father, which is what we all will do at our death, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is what he could say to his father. Father, I have done your will on earth as it is done in heaven. I have loved you with all my heart and with all my soul, all my strength, with all my might. I've loved my neighbor as myself. I've trusted you every second of my life. I was secure in you every moment. And because Jesus lived that way, this is just who he is from all eternity. He didn't become right. He's always been righteous. That's who he is. He's the righteous, holy Son of God. But because as a man, he lived a righteous life, kept the faith, God justified him as the truly righteous one. And he says to his son, enter into my everlasting joy and peace. Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is the true citizen of heaven. And because he loves his father and loves us, he offers us his citizenship. Have you ever thought about it that way? He offers us his own inheritance. We know that, but he offers us his citizenship, his place as an accepted son in the beautiful country, the world of love that will come to earth when he comes again to redeem all of the world. Jesus offers you and me a place at his table. In other words, Jesus meets all the behavioral aspects of righteousness. He is the model citizen of heaven. He gives you and me his citizenship as a free gift. That's the first component of justification. Do you know that? Has that sunk down? You have to have somebody to live the life that you can't live. And Jesus did it. Jesus did it. But there's a second component of righteousness that most of you know. But this is the old story that is pleasant to repeat. It seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. And it's even those who know this story seem hungering and thirsting to hear it, like people who have never heard it before. And that's why it's a privilege again to remind you about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the second aspect is the one that you're most familiar with. People would articulate this as the first aspect of justification, but really it's the second aspect, right? You have to pass a heavenly citizenship test to be admitted to God's kingdom. Jesus passes that test. He gives you and me his citizenship as a free gift. But there's something else that we need. There's a second aspect. There's a second component to becoming a citizen of heaven, and it's this. You and I actually have to have something taken away from us. We need to shed something. We need to get rid of something. Citizens of heaven cannot have a record of wrongs. We cannot have a record of wrongs. We cannot have a record of sins. You must have your record cleansed. And so the second aspect of righteousness has to do with being made clean before God. And that's why you have all those clean offerings and so forth in the Old Testament that many of you are familiar with. So the second component of justification means that your sinful record has to be dealt with. Something must cover your sins. Someone must cover your sins. Because God is a just God, and he's a holy God, he's a good God, and he's not going to allow any wickedness in his presence. And he punishes sin. He casts it away from his presence. He allows no injustice in his kingdom. And the good news of the gospel is that God covers my sins. God covers your sins with his son, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous lamb who earns your citizenship through his obedient and faithful life. He does that. But his greatest act, and hear this, his greatest act of obedience, you know, God sent him. God gave his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. His greatest act of obedience to his father's will was to die for your sins and my sins, so that you would not have a record of wrong. That it would be done away with. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And so you and I need the beauty and faithfulness of the life of Christ, and we need the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ alone. We need both of those things. We need to be declared righteous, and we need to be forgiven. And Jesus offers both elements of those elements of justification. He offers his righteousness, and he offers his righteous life to forgive you and me from our sins. And that's where we go back to the resurrection of the dead and why it's so important. You know, before he was crucified, what did Jesus talk about all the time? He claimed to be the way to God. Jesus claims to be the way to God. He says, I know the way to that old security. I will take you there. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. So Jesus promised to give us that old security of God if we know him. He promises to give us eternal life in the world to come. That's in life with him right now. That's what he promised before his death. And the resurrection, why is the resurrection important? The resurrection validates those promises. Because Jesus is alive. And dead men don't keep promises. You ever notice that? But Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the living King, keeps his promises to present us blameless, to present us righteous before the throne of God. That's what he promises if we believe in his gospel. And so the question is, you know, this is Easter Sunday. You ask this question all the time. As a pastor, you preach the word of God. Have you spoken to Christ? Have you had that conversation and said, Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve the judgment of God. I deserve the wrath of God. That's who I am. Would you allow your blood to cover my sins? And I bring nothing in my hands to the Lord. I'm empty, you know, as the hymn says. Nothing in my hands. I have no righteousness. Would you give me your righteousness? Would you give me your citizenship? Would you allow me those things as a free gift? Have you asked Jesus to join his heart to yours and to change you as he lives in you? But most important, have you asked Christ to make you 100% righteous in the eyes of God? That is the question that every one of us needs to answer. And so the resurrection, it validates it all. That's why it's so important. It validates all the promises that Jesus made before his death. No question. And again, a dead man can't keep his promises. That's why it's so important for Jesus to be alive. Jesus can give us that old security because he is alive and he is active today through his Spirit. And that brings us to the last thing. And really, I would say it's the most important thing that the resurrection validates. So just hear me. Hear me as I go through this. You know, the most important thing that you need to know to have that old security in Christ, what is it? You know, if somebody asks you, okay, what's the most important thing about Christianity? What is it? What's the most important thing about Christianity and the resurrection? Well, I hope you would say justification. And I hope you would be able to articulate what that means from the Scripture. But then I hope you would say, well, wait a minute. I don't know that that's... And I'm not trying to drive a wedge between justification and what I'm about to tell you, but I think there's something else that justification leads us to. Where does justification lead you to? Where does it take you? Well, God is always telling his people this. I will be with you, and I will bless you. When you pass through the waters, they will not sweep you away. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not touch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. Because I love you, you're precious in my sight. What is the great promise of the covenant? I will be your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's where justification takes us. You see, it's important to be able to articulate what's going on, those components of justification, the righteousness of Christ, what that means, taking our sins away, having, as we say as theologians, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All those things are important. You have to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the danger is that you will get so focused on justification as a commodity that you forget what it leads you to. Justification leads you to a deep personal relationship with the God of the universe. When you receive Christ in the gospel, yes, you do get his citizenship, but most important, you really get him. And it's like being a citizen of this country. You can become a citizen by taking a test, you can become a citizen by birthright, or you can become a citizen by marrying someone who's already a citizen. Guess what? If you're a Christian, you have married the citizen of heaven, the citizen of heaven. He's married to you, his church. He's married to all of us. He lives in all of us. That's the difference. You don't just get citizenship as a wedding present, you get Jesus. Jesus gives his bride himself. And that is the old security that you and I are looking for. Jesus Christ is the old security that you and I are looking for. Come to his table. Come to the table of this risen king. Come to talk to this righteous one. Speak your thanks to him that he has given you his citizenship. Praise him that he has been raised from the dead. And praise him that he lives through you. And he is making you more and more like himself because your husband loves you. Come to this table. Let us pray together.